this part of the prophecy. Jeremiah 29, we'll read together verses 1 to 14, particularly focusing as text upon verse 11. This is God's holy and infallible word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts and in all of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we wait upon you to, by your same, that same Spirit that gave this word, to receive it, to believe it, to understand it. Work in us, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw this morning that though we may not know what the immediate future is, that is to say, God may chasten us, God may bring about any number of things, God may judge this nation and other nations in a severe way, we know our ultimate future. Our future is secured as God's people. And this text tonight particularly speaks to that. The text from this morning, where we saw the reform of Josiah, his recovery of the law and his repentance and reformation, that was before Israel went into captivity. God told them through the prophetess Huldah that they would go into captivity. And now what we see here before us is Jeremiah, a prophet of captivity and in the time of captivity, speaking to them who have gone into captivity. They're there. And as you might imagine, there's no small amount of discouragement. And so God sends a letter to them to encourage them and to hearten them in their captivity. We become easily discouraged, don't we? When not only simply when we see things not going our way, that happens a lot, but we're uncertain about what's going on. We're uncertain about perhaps our own spiritual lives or those of the folk about us. Perhaps we're in great trial and we grow disheartened. We need to be encouraged like those folk from Jerusalem who were taken to Babylon in exile. Now, to be sure, and we saw this, we anticipated this morning, Judah went into such exile because of her own sin. Idolatry, perversions, meaningless sacrifice, not tithing, oppressing widows and orphans, violating the Sabbath years, the Jubilee years. There are a number of reasons given for their going into captivity. We're always in the mess that we're in, ultimately because of sin. There wouldn't be any mess if it weren't for Adam and our sin. Yet even as God was gracious to his people of old, he chastened them, but he didn't destroy them, and he brought them back, and he's telling us this here. He's promising them this. He's gracious to us. Israel is being chastened, and God sends this letter to encourage her in the midst of her captivity. And he sends us this letter together with all the word to hearten us in the midst of our humiliation. As I mentioned this morning, this is our time of humiliation. Just as Jesus, when he was on this earth, was in humiliation before he entered exaltation at his resurrection, we follow after him. This is our time of humiliation. And here the Lord encourages Judah of old and us too, by reminding us, even in the midst of difficulty, that God does indeed bring about good to his people. Verse 11 particularly highlights that. That God promises to us a bright future, working all things together for good, as Paul says. All things together for good, we might say, first of all, in his time. He brings about this good. He shows us this secured future. He works it out in his time, first of all. Secondly, by his means. And thirdly, to his end. So we say, God works all things together for good in his time, by his means, to his end. God is ordering all things on our behalf. Or as verse 11 puts it, he knows the plans he has for us. Plans for wholeness, not for evil. All to be accomplished in his time. Verse 10 records God's telling the Israelites that when 70 years, you say, what's the time frame here? 70 years, verse 10. 70 years are completed for Babylon. I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. 70 years? This is supposed to be an encouragement? Yes. Yes, indeed. But you could imagine they might think, and just hearing that figure, you mean we're going to have to endure for all that time? All the kinds of heartaches that are recorded in Psalm 137, right there in captivity. They're asked to sing the songs of Zion as strangers in a strange land. And all they want to do is hang their harps on the willows and weep. 70 years. Perhaps you feel that way in your Christian life. You're not yet home on this earth. We're a pilgrim people whose citizenship is in heaven. But think of how this number, 70, is symbolic of our whole lives here. What did the Lord say the number of a man was? 70. 70 years is a typical number given for a lifetime. That's what's being said here. When does God deliver us? When, as Paul says, we go to be with Christ. That's sort of the interim deliverance. The ultimate deliverance is when the Lord Jesus returns and our bodies are raised anew. In the meantime, we can be assured that the Lord will deliver us in his perfect time. When the work is done, when the victory's won, when suffering has had her perfect work, when will you see better days? Do you ever wonder that? Sometime in your lives spiritually, When will you know greater blessings than you have known? In God's time. In the time of him who says, I know the plans that I have for you. The Hebrews sometimes use the plural to show certainty and firmness. Thus you have here the word that might strike you as interesting, plans, in verse 11. And the ESV translates it that way. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. And you might think, why the plural? Well, it's that Hebrew usage that could be translated something like this. I know the certain plan. I know the sure plan that I have for you. As in Proverbs 9:1, the word wisdom appears in plural. Sometimes that word wisdom, and it means God's certain wisdom. Here God knows, verse 11, his very certain thought, his very sure purpose, his firmly established plan for us. I remember talking to a fellow some years back who was really struggling with a number of things going on in his life and the life of other people. And as we were talking about these issues, he just blurted out, it seems like nobody's in control. And he says, it seems like the car is out of control and there's nobody at the wheel. And I said, no, brother, that's not the case. Your flesh may feel that way. The devil certainly will tell you that. The world scoffs at all things of the Lord. But in fact, God is in control. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. The people are in captivity. They're saying, what's going on? How can this have happened? How can Jerusalem have been destroyed? We were sure it couldn't be destroyed. It hadn't been destroyed previously when other kingdoms had fallen, but it has now. I remember they had trusted in these things. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe, we're secure. And God said, no, I'm going to bring you in chastening to this place. But now that they're there, get this, beloved. Now that they're there, you see, we're never in a place where all is lost. Oh, no. Or people say, I'm out of the will of God. I'm not where I should be. Well, you may be in a difficult place, but it's where you should be. You need to serve the Lord right there. You need to bow before the Lord right there. You need to love the Lord right there, wherever you are. I know the plans I have for you. He brings it about in his time. He assures the captives here that when the fullness of time has come, this plan is for shalom. It's for peace. It's for their good. It's not for evil. Yes, the enemy purposes our evil. The enemy purposes for us. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers. You meant it for evil, and they did. And it was evil on their part. But God, being such a great God and such a good God and such a wise God, not only is not defeated by such, he's not defeated by evil. It's not just that, it's that he uses evil to bring about the greatest good. He's not the author of sin, but he ordains everything that comes to pass. There is nothing that is not in his plan. God brings this wholeness, this peace, according we say, to his plan and his time, over against, and this is important to note, over against all that the false prophets, it would be nice to have read Jeremiah up to this point, so you see more clearly what the false prophets are saying. See verses 8 and 9, he speaks against the false prophets. And he says that the Lord says, don't listen to the prophets and diviners who are among you who deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams they dream. It's a lie. They say they're prophesying in my name, but I didn't send them. What are they saying? Well, if you go back, you see very clearly that the prophets, these false prophets, to whom Jeremiah refers are telling the people that God would bring about a quick and easy deliverance. Okay. Captivity, all right, okay, this is what's happened, but it's not going to last long. It'll be over soon. It'll be over in 70 years. And God is very concerned that his people know that. Because see, these false prophets, as you read back in Jeremiah, are saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. In Jeremiah 6:14, it's put this way. These false prophets who say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. This is what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says about them. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly. You get what's being said there? Israel, as do you and I, because of our sin, have very deep wounds. They can't be healed lightly. What's going on right now in all of our lives? God is doing a work in all of us to heal those deep wounds. That doesn't happen in a day. What the false prophets were saying was something like this. You have cancer. Here's an aspirin. Here's an allergy pill. Now they are seriously wounded, as are we all. We're born that way because of our sin. But this quick fix is being promised. Does that sound familiar? Many people in the broader church, in our shallow evangelical quick fix culture, speak about things like, there are seven easy steps to sanctification. No such thing. It's a work of a lifetime. It's the 70 years. It's what God is doing in our life, all the days of our life. This should be encouraging. This is encouraging. Because so much of the enemy that comes up and says, what's wrong with you? What's wrong? Everything is wrong. God's working on me, though. Thanks be to God. There are no easy steps to sanctification. I realize that our whole culture wants that. We want to sort of drive up and say, may I take your order, please? Yes, I would like sanctification quickly. Like we can get it at a drive-in. That's our culture. But promises of easy sanctification are mere behavior modification, even under a reform rubric, is but a light healing of the wound and ultimately discouraging. As we say, our wounds are deep, and so must the healing be. One has said, perhaps where the wound is so painful, so is the healing. It's discouraging, ultimately, to be told that there are simple solutions to complex problems, and that a true Christian shouldn't suffer because our problems should be easily solved, but they're not. You say, well, what's all this complexity? Our sin. Sin creates complexity. And God's working on us and working in us to sanctify us, to enable us to die to sin and live to righteousness. But this does not happen. When does this happen? In his time. But, you know, we say things like, I want patience now. Yeah. In his time. Belgic Article 13 says that God's ways surpass human understanding. You say, well, I don't understand all this. Okay, listen to what the Belgic says. Listen to the Belgic. Article 13. God's ways surpass human understanding and are beyond our ability to comprehend. This doctrine of God's providence doesn't induce despair, however. That's strange talking. Back to the Belgic. Rather, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. End quote. All is under His control. The hairs of our head, the birds of the air. Think about the first question in the Heidelberg. We're in His hands. He's bringing about all things for good in His time. And we rest in this thought, knowing that He holds in check the devil and all of our enemies who can't hurt us without His permission and will. He works all things in His time. And we say that the God who brings about His plans of peace for us in His time does it by His means. Now, we really thought a lot about that this morning. We saw that it was the Word in Josiah's time that brought about his repentance and the reformation of the land. That's what we need. We need as this church to repent and be reformed ever. But we see here very encouragingly, as we've talked about God's sovereignty, God's providence, we see that He's both sovereign and He works through means. Those things aren't opposed to one another. Because He's sovereign, all things are established, all things are in His hand, and He uses means. It's to say here that the God of verse 11, who's got the whole world and our welfare in particular in His hands, has ordained that His perfect plan should come to pass, as verses 12 to 14 note, through our active calling upon Him, coming to Him. Notice the verses. Praying to Him, seeking Him even with all of our heart. It's like what we find in Isaiah 55, in which we see coming to the Lord, calling upon the Lord, together with God working and acting. We have the sure promise when we come, when we call upon Him, we have the sure promise of being heard by Him. We have the promise of being found by Him, of restored by Him, of being brought back by and to Him. A hearty employment, as we talked about this morning, of the means of grace is not at odds with His being sovereign and working all things for our good. The Word, sacraments, prayer, preaching, they're all established, we might say, because He is in control. The means of grace wouldn't be such if He weren't sovereign. It's because I've had people say to me, people who call themselves reformed, and it's a temptation of the devil. Well, if this is all true, we're in His hands, all things in His time, I'm just going to sit back, couch potato sanctification. I'm going to just sit back and enjoy the ride. No, no. Look at verse 12. He says, knows the plans and all that. I just cited it. Then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will hear you. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. We're to seek Him with all our hearts. And if we say, well, I don't get it, or is He in charge? Are we to seek Him with all our hearts? Yes. Correct. Both and, not either or. The means are effectual just because our sovereign God has thoughts of salvation and not of evil. What does He intend? Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It is because the Father poured out His wrath on the one who was cut off from the land of the living, who was smitten, stricken, and afflicted for the transgressions of His people. Jesus Christ, you see, took upon Himself all our evil. Israel is being chastened. Judah is being chastened. And the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. They're not for evil, but the evil all came down on His head. He paid the penalty for our sin. That's why God can be gracious to His people. That's why He can answer us when we call upon Him. That's why He wants us to come. He's more willing that we should come than we are to come. Because Jesus paved the way. It's anticipated here. It's realized in our lives. Because Jesus became sin for us, though he knew no sin, and took all that evil. He took all the consequences of our evil, all that we deserve. Because of that, all God's goodness, mercy, and grace comes to us. But you see, it's in this bit by bit, Lord's day by Lord's day, month by month, year by year, use of the means of grace. And, you know, I had somebody say this to me once. You always talk about the means of grace. Well, yeah, I mean, that's sort of like, you know, if you're talking about love, you talk about how you show love to another. And, you know, you say things like you're caring and you're considerate and you're kind. Yes, because the means of grace is that by which we draw near to God. And if we're bored with that, the problem is ours. We need to be refreshed in that. We can be bored with anything. We can get tired of anything. I know after my heart incident, I really genuinely did enjoy some of that turkey, whatever, everything that my wife was giving me. I'm a little tired of it now. You know? And I'm telling you, this is just as good as, but it isn't really. But at any rate, that's my problem. I have to deal with it. Even though we're a pilgrim people, we're to live the kingdom life in a fallen world before God with joy and zest. I want you to notice that too. And thankfulness for the creation that shall be ultimately restored. Yes, this creation groans together with all of God's people. In this present age, Romans 8, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Well, how are we to live now? Look at those verses, 5 and 6. Build houses. Live in them. These are people in exile. In the flesh, you just want to weep. You just want to cry and sit down and say, we're cooked. Our goose is cooked. This is totally useless. We're strangers in a strange land. We're under the captivity of people. And what does the Lord say? Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your son, give your daughters in marriage, multiply there. Even seeking the welfare of the city, praying to the Lord on its behalf, even finding our welfare and its welfare. I mean, sometimes people say, our society, our civil society, the institutions of our society. And let me suggest to you this. It is not simply the government. We're wicked through and through. We're reaping not only the kind of government that we have, but an unfettered, greedy materialism that a lot of Republicans, now I'm not getting political, I'm just saying, justify and see the problem is one thing. The problem is pervasive in our land across the spectrum. And we don't want to be found defending things that you can't defend from the Word of God. I hope you don't do that. Like unethical business practices to get ahead, getting all that we can get out of anything at every time. No. I don't care what you subscribe to. That's not what the Bible teaches for the people of God. That's not the ethics that we're to live by. So there's lots of things in our culture that want to squeeze us in an ungodly mold, whether it's this part of the government or this part of the business and economic world. We need to recognize that. We need to be the people of God, the pilgrim people. But we need to live in these ways as he tells us to live. Truly understanding our pilgrim identity doesn't mean withdrawal from life. These verses make this clear, but it frees us for meaningful engagement. Yes, we understand this is an ultimate. We often remark that we as pilgrims are not at home here, and that's true, but we make a false assumption. I want you to think about this. We say, we're not at home here because we're waiting ultimately for the world to come. Right. But sometimes when we say that, we think that means the unregenerate are at home here. No. The unregenerate are less so than are we because they're rebels in the universe. We're not at home because we're not yet complete. We're not yet renewed, and neither is creation. But the unregenerate lives as a rebel in a world God has made. His ultimate home, if he continues in that rebellion, is the lake of fire, not this place. You need to get that. So when we say we're not at home here, it doesn't mean, well, this place belongs to the pagans. No, it doesn't. The meek shall inherit the earth. If they stay in their unbelief, eternal destruction is their proper place. Not this earth. Certainly not this renewed earth. But even here, we're to build, laboring in the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, knowing that we labor for an eternal reward, laying up treasures fully to be reaped in the coming age. Well, the Lord who plans everything for our salvation in His time, by His means, does it to His end. That's to say, God's plans are to give us a future and a hope. And this is what I particularly want us to end with tonight. Because I've had a lot of people, especially lately, from a variety of places, saying, you know, Pastor, what is going on in the world? I'm so concerned for my children. But you see, we were never to look to the world in the first place for our children. We're to look to the household of God, first of all. And we're to understand that our future is secured in Christ, and we're to live that way. We're to call upon Him. We're to live for Him. We don't want to uncritically imbibe the things of this world, whether of this institution or of this institution. These institutions outside the church, I mean. We should, in that sense, be critical of everything. I mean, I know it's just as simple as this. I know Christians who are extraordinarily critical of the government in all of its aspects, but who will watch a Hollywood movie and get upset if you try to bring criticism to bear on it. That's profoundly wrong. We need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All things in His time, by His means, not the world's means, to His end, the future and the hope, a true future, a true hope. This is true of Israel in exile. He brought them out of Egypt, didn't He? His past faithfulness, I mean, the markets say past success is no indication of future success. But His past faithfulness is an indicator of His future deliverance. Look what He's done in your life and what I mentioned in prayer. Don't you love what Paul says to the Philippians when he says, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That verse has been a great encouragement in my life, perhaps yours too. He delivered Israel in His time, and by His means He gave them a future and a hope. Ultimately, from Israel came the Lord Jesus. His person and His work is their future and their hope. This is a promise of Messiah to come, and He's come, and He's secured our future. And we need to think about being more distinctly His people. We need to think about the ways our own culture shapes us and seek to be shaped more and properly by this. The world doesn't have something to give us. If anything, we have something to give it. This world needs the light of the gospel. And I think it's a powerful insight of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said, "The church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like her." The world doesn't need the church to be like it. They don't even need that from us. They need us to be the church. The ark of salvation, the hope, Christ and his people, his gospel. So we say we have a real future because our God is a God of hope. Hear this in all of your worries, your fears, your doubts, your sinking spirits. As you hear the news. And again, how many Christians let things set the agenda for them? I was in a church some time back, a wonderful church. But I had so many people talking to me about what this person particularly was saying on Fox News and how concerned they were about it. It seemed to me that that's setting the agenda. And I think if I would have said, "Well, you're letting this set the agenda," their response would be, "Yeah, but it's not CNN. Really? That's where we are? That's not a Christian response. These are good Christian people. But that's not a Christian response. Let me assure you that God's plan is wholeness, not evil, giving you a future full of hope. Draw near to such a one by all the means appointed. Come in faith. Come in faith to Christ. Come believing and trusting, not because you've got it all figured out. We're perplexed. Habakkuk was perplexed. Habakkuk didn't understand how God could use her enemies to chasten her. But what did he say? What was the solution? He said was to walk by faith. It's there that we find in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith, which becomes a kind of theme of Romans and of Galatians and of Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Not by any particular networks. That's just worldly. But by faith. Not by sight. Are you fearing the future? Do you feel hopeless? Verses 13 and 14. Come to Christ. He's the resurrection and the life. He is our hope. And we have Christ within, the hope of glory. Now that's a whole other sermon there from Colossians 1. But Christ within. You talk about hope? The hope of glory. Come to the one who says, despite all of your misgivings, your anxieties, your murmurings, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we seek to center, as we thought this morning, upon your word, to recover that, to repent, to enjoy reformation, nearer walk with you, more conformity to you, that we would recognize and realize what we thought about tonight, that you indeed are working out all things for us, your people, in your time, by your means, to your end. And your end has nothing to do with the kind of things that this world prizes, what it regards as success, whether people call themselves liberals or conservatives. Father in heaven, help us to see this. Help us to see our calling as Christians. Help us to realize this and recognize this. Help us to be encouraged in the true hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured our future. We thank you for him, and that he is the one, no political party or anything else, who shall have at the last dominion, full and complete. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing.